and we'll work our way through this. Like I said, if you need to refill on coffee or tea or grab a snack, use the restroom, please do so. In a way, we could have separated this text into three, but they are thematically interwoven together, and they reveal to us through these genealogies that the Lord faithfully builds His kingdom and brings an end to the unrighteous endeavors of the wicked. And even without mentioning us by name, this narrative beckons each of us to choose rightly between humbling yourself as a servant in the king's house or building your own empire. Those are the two paths you have in this life. The genealogy of chapter 10 illuminates the efficacy of God's blessing. Being blessed means to be endowed or granted strength and power to accomplish a particular purpose. And Noah and his descendants, as progenitors of restored humanity, had been blessed, been endowed with power and strength by God to be fruitful and multiply. And the genealogy of their descendants bears witness to the power of the blessing to do as declared. So this isn't some great feat of humanity that we ought to be looking at in chapter 10. This is a great feat of God's faithfulness to His blessing. Then the genealogy of chapter 11 illuminates God's desire to produce not just a human ancestry, but to build a kingdom filled with righteous people, righteous image bearers of God who would fill the earth, presenting to the world God's love, His mercy, His righteousness, His holiness, His glory, His relational capacity, and a God who would dwell with them forever. Because as we see towards the end of chapter 11, what does this human ancestry produce? It produces Abram. And without giving too much away, we know that Abraham received the promise to be the father of a great multitude, of an innumerable host as his descendants. And narratively, you see kind of this spin-off at the end where Abram has two brothers. One dies early, and then the other one produces Lot. And so you're kind of left with this hanging narrative, Abram, Lot, what will happen with them? But the purpose of God bringing this humanity is he's bringing this narratively to Abraham. And God is still building His kingdom through Abraham. Galatians 3:9 says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." What are we blessed with? Blessed with the promises given to Abraham, the promises of this kingdom that were granted to Abraham. And so as boring as they might seem to read, genealogies present the power of God to accomplish His purposes. You see this, obviously, when we come to the genealogies in the New Testament that finally bring us to Jesus. There's other fascinating aspects to genealogies, but the centerpiece of this text is chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And this pericope begins with the narrator telling us that all the earth shared a common language, which doesn't seem to synchronize well with chapter 10, where the clans of Noah's sons have just been listed by their individual languages, it says. But we have to remember that the Bible is not a chronological history book. It is a theological narrative of the kingdom that carries chronological elements. Therefore, the Scriptures present to us a theological story where the chronology is a servant of the theology. So narratively, chapter 10 shows us the fulfillment of God's blessing to be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing has come forth in its power, and humanity has been fruitful and multiplied. But when we come to chapter 11, to these nine verses, there's now a theological explanation given for how the nations became aligned by clan and language and place and nation, and how they were actually fruitful in multiplication. And so, chronologically speaking, the events of 11, 1 through 9 take place right after verse 1 in chapter 10, and then the rest of chapter 10 takes place after verse 9. And what we see here is that as the sons of Noah begin to multiply and live in this blessing of being fruitful, they gathered in one place. They gathered together in the land of Shinar. And they gathered for a great purpose. In verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And humanity's intention was not to spread as God wanted them. Humanity gathered together as conspirators, as rebels against the Most High, rather than build an altar of worship before the Lord Most High, as Noah had done as he exited the ark. They desire instead to exalt themselves to the heavens and assume the throne of God. They have no intention of propagating the kingdom of God for His glory, of walking in His will. They are, in their minds, masters of their own destiny. And humanity is a people of great ingenuity, of great accomplishment, of great resourcefulness, of great sufficiency. In the fullest human sense, God has granted to us that creativity in creating humanity. But we are also a collective of great hubris, arrogance, in foolishness and delusion. We take pride in foolishness. We take pride in being deluded. Though humanity calls this monument to themselves a tower in the heavens, God must come down from heaven just to see the thing. Metaphorically speaking, God can see it. The point is that God has to come down. It's this diminutive structure built by Noah's descendants. It is so small, God must come down from the heavens. And the name, children of man, literally Adam, children of Adam, Adam meaning ground or dirt, literally the children of the dirt, reveals this the remaining infinite gap between God and man. Children are still the children of the dirt, and God is the God of the heavens. There's still this gap, and regardless of what humanity would try to erect, this tower reaching the heavens, it's still small and diminutive. The tower is not a gateway to the heavens. It's a delusion. The fact that humanity would even think that they would have that capacity shows how deluded they are. God remains enthroned in the heavens, and the children of humanity remain children of the ground. And human ingenuity and collectivism cannot bridge that gap that remains. And where humanity gathers together to oppose God, there will be no limits to their insurrection. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So this is not a statement of self-actualization, that humanity can literally do everything they set their mind to do, and in doing so, such doing will be their redemption. This is not as though God is kind of spoiling the humanity's party because he's jealous of what humanity can accomplish. This is a theological statement of human cunning against God. No good can come from humanity joining together in conspiracy, in rebellion against God. So God is not limiting healthy human enterprise. God is not opposed to unity, clearly. God is recognizing here in verse 6 that without intervention, humanity's rebellion against God will have no limits. And so seeing the devastating potential of their conspiracy, God sets his mind to disperse them by separating their languages in order that the efforts, their efforts of self-exaltation would be slowed. And you know, God is always at work in the background, bringing his grace in unseen and unexpected ways to prevent sin from being as sinful as it possibly could. Sometimes the reasons I think this, certain unexpected situations that that we have in our lives that I don't think we can look at and clearly say, well, it's exactly this thing, it's exactly that thing. But one thing that's clearly happening is that God is working in ways that seem like it might be problematic for us. I can't imagine that the people gathered together suddenly were overjoyed. Now their inability to speak to each other. Sometimes the things that God does that seem to be confusing or problematic to us is his way of limiting our sin and preventing us from rebelling even when we're intending such things. Here, as their languages are separated or confused from one another, Babel, that's literally what it means, they split out to the clans and the nations and the languages presented to us in chapter 10. We see that in verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord babbled the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So we see that this spreading of all the languages and the nations and the clans in chapter 10, that really wasn't the work of humanity. God was the one dispersing them, because they had no intention of actually spreading as God had desired them to do. And this is quite ironic that this monument meant to mark the magnificent sovereignty of humanity only serves to illuminate their utter confusion over who they really are and who they are under the sovereignty of the King, the Lord of Heaven. But all is not lost. You know, when you read through these, we already know what's going to happen, right? It's a little more difficult to look at the existing post-Christ and kind of looking back and to kind of have that same wonder about this text. But surely as some of the Israelites were reading through this and they're stuck in slavery in Egypt or in Assyria or Babylon, I think they would be looking at this and wondering if this is another fall of creation, or if this is another destruction of humanity through the flood, or if this is another separation of the peoples at Babel. But when we arrive at chapter 12, of course, we see Abraham come into the picture, and we know that Abraham exhibits the exact opposite conduct of his fellow humanity. And we find a summary of his activities in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:10. Says, "For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." I think this is a statement in contrast to Genesis chapter 11. Whereas humanity had interest in building a name for themselves, Abraham has no such interest. He had no interest in marking out an existence separate from God. He had no interest in marking out an existence as a self-reliant man. He wanted to participate rather as a servant of God in the city that God was building, the city that God was designing, not this fancy tower built by man. And in this way, by his faith, Abraham became a preserver of humanity, just as Noah had done. And he presents the possibility of humanity to participate in God's kingdom, in this building, in God's design by faith. And this is the choice set before us. Build for yourself a name in which you can boast of your self-sufficiency and your self-reliance, which you can try to exalt yourself as your own ruler to the throne of heaven and say, I am the sovereign master of my destiny, or you can look for a kingdom, the one that's built and designed by God Himself. And we can have confidence in this kingdom of glory. This is one of the great themes of Revelation, bringing everything to an end, to its completion. And Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. That's the promise for those who reject Babylon, who reject self-exaltation and turn to the kingdom of God. Living to exalt your own name in the delusion of humanity is foolishness. All rebellious humanity will be overthrown in the end. There is no attempt, there is no coup that will not be put to an end. And Revelation 18:10 says, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. In a single hour, it's going to come so fast. It's going to be there before they're even aware of what's happening. And theological Babylon, you go through Revelation, that's a great theme in Revelation, is this Babylon, is not a particular place. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, the ancient Babel, anyways. But theological Babylon in Revelation is not a particular place. It's not a particular religion. Babylon, if we go back to Genesis 11, Babylon is just the embodiment of human collusion to reject God and make a name for themselves. That's Babylon. Anywhere such things are found, anywhere you find humanity colluding against God to make a name for themselves, to cast off His shackles, so Babylon will be. And in the end, it will be brought low. So what shall we do with this? This reminded me of a passage in Haggai. Beginning of Haggai, verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So Israel had been redeemed from Babylonian captivity. They had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Initially, the Assyrians, who were then conquered by the Babylonians, who then were conquered by the Persians, and then conquered by the Greeks. But Babylon, they had just come out of Babylon, and they had returned to their homeland. So they had been living off in modern-day Iraq or Iran, and they had returned to their homeland of Jerusalem. And they had been given authority and financial support to rebuild the temple. The Babylonians had given them the authority, they had given them protection, they had given them money to actually rebuild the temple. They had been sent back with them. And yet here the Lord finds his dwelling place neglected and abandoned while the people had faithfully spent time not just rebuilding their own homes, but building them in affluence and splendor. They had paneled them. That's with cedar paneling. That was only for the wealthy. They had spent time building their own homes in splendor and completely neglected the house of God, even though God had given the authority and the means to rebuild his temple. They had pursued their own gain before tending to the kingdom of God. But their pursuit of wealth, their pursuit of exaltation had unintended consequences. In verses 5 through 7 of Haggai 1, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Clearly they had enough, because they had enough wealth to build houses of cedar. The Lord says, actually, you never have enough. And because they were living wrongly prioritized lives, their labors were unproductive, their bodies were discontented, and their finances were insufficient, even though they were wealthy. When you live with wrong priorities, God will ensure that your labors are never as fruitful as they could be. He will ensure that you cannot find what is true contentment, and he will ensure that your finances are never enough, that your money bags will always have holes. Why would God give you the joy of all these blessings if you're not living properly before him? Wouldn't that say you really don't need God for any of these things? That's the lie of what sometimes is called the prosperity gospel. If you just have enough stuff, boil it down, if you have enough stuff, you're good to go. That's really what it's all about, just gaining stuff. It is possible to make a very decent living but never have enough money. It's possible to make a very decent living and never be satisfied, never be content, to always be in debt, always behind, always deficient, always discontented, always striving. Wrong priorities will ensure that we will always be spending money on wrong priorities. Wrong priorities will always ensure that we are spending time in wrong priorities. Wrong priorities will ensure that we're always thinking about wrong priorities. It's just a constant cycle that we get caught in. Now look at Jesus' corrective here to Israel when he comes on the scene. He says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is a contrarian statement against Babel, I think. He's acknowledging God's the one in heaven, his name be honored, his name be exalted, his kingdom be exalted, your kingdom come, your will be done. The beginning of the corrective is to align one's life wholly and completely with God, acknowledging that he's the sovereign one. This isn't some trite and cliched platitude, may God's will be done. If you say that honestly, there's no thing wrong with saying that. But is that really your claim over your whole life? Oh Lord, with my whole life, may your will be done. My life is in your hands. Finances are a primary mark of whether your life is in alignment. There are plenty of other marks that we see throughout Scripture that would truly identify one as being in alignment with God's kingdom. Meaningful fellowship, whatever, there's different ways that people understand, but that some meaningful fellowship and participation in the local church, to some extent, some meaningful fellowship and participation in the local church, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and you reflect nothing of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if you reflect nothing of that, you're not saved. That's the work of the Spirit. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God living, dwelling in you. That's a mark of being in alignment with God, is to beginning to bear that fruit. It's not going to obviously be perfect, and the tree will become more and more fruitful as the seasons go on. So God prunes and trims and this sort of thing. Having an urgency in taking the gospel to the nations, if we believe in the saving power of God, then it ought to be a mark of the church to have some sort of urgency in taking the gospel to unsaved people. And this, of course, includes your neighbors and your coworkers and this kind of thing, but it includes the whole scope of the nations. Respectful submission to authority, understanding the authority of God and the understanding then the authority that God places on individuals. But here in Matthew 6, finances are the primary mark presented by Jesus following this exposition on aligning oneself with God. So if you go to we're going to read the whole thing. If you go to the middle, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, and so you got to understand, the whole of chapter 6 is connected with each other. It's not just that Jesus is preaching a few words here, preaching a few words there. They have nothing to do with each other, as Jesus is kind of just scatterbrained, just kind of throwing random things out here. They're connected. So Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Find what you treasure, and you will find what you desire. Find what you desire, and you will clearly see whether your life is in alignment with God. Can you give sacrificially? Can you give generously, freely, firstly to the Lord? Is the first thought about what I can use my money for in terms of advancing His kingdom, in terms of building up eternal wealth? And what is eternal wealth? What is this treasure in heaven that neither moth nor rust destroys? What do the scriptures say God's inheritance? It's the people. It's the saints of God. Putting your money towards seeing an eternal gain for people is building up an eternal treasure in heaven. The crown of honor that is placed upon the faithful, it's a treasure. Does the whole of your financial sphere reflect a life that is looking forward to eternity? Or do they reflect a life trying to secure for yourself a perishing prosperity? Consider one of the marks of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom that's written for us in Revelation. Chapter 18, verse 3 is talking about the kingdom of Babylon. It says, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her, of Babylon's luxurious living. The power of her luxurious living. Wealth has got power, doesn't it? Having wealth is not inherently unrighteous. There's clearly righteous people who are incredibly wealthy throughout the scriptures. But wealth poses a grave danger to righteousness. Paul warns of it. Jesus warns of it. Babylon carries power in luxurious living. Wealth is magnificently deceitful. We think by wealth, that's where we're going to find our accomplishment. That's where we're going to find our ability to be happy, contented. Wealth is where we think, we got antenna, and most of what we get is these weirdo channels, you know, like, I don't even know what they're called, but Comet or something, and I was looking for something to watch, and it was a movie from the 80s, and it was interesting because it was kind of talking about some of these matters of wealth and whatnot, and there was a father-son who were extremely disconnected from each other, no relationship, no affection, and the father thinks he's an honorable father. What? Because he gave up his life trying to give his son a good life by providing all this money for him. So if I said, hey, I've provided this scholarship so you could go to school, so you could have the great life. The son says, so what? You were never there. So, right? We see that in these movies. Parents thinking that it's the money that's going to give the kids a good life. Again, finances can be used well if our end is the kingdom of God, if we understand how we're putting our money to work for the kingdom, for righteousness, if we're using our money for the glory of God and not just because we have it, not just to spend it. Jesus closes chapter 6, well, we call it chapter 6, this middle portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are these things that will be added to you? What you need. Everything you need will be added to you. Surrender your life under the workings of the kingdom, pursuing God's righteousness in all things, and what you need will be granted to you along the path of servanthood. You orient your life to the end, to eternity, and you pursue that, and you track everything backwards from there. Your end result, your starting place is not to find an amazing job that pays a ton of money. If that's where you end along the path of the kingdom, that's no problem. God is honored in that when you're putting forth that effort. But that is not the starting point. That is not your focal point. The focal point is the kingdom of God. It's the eternal treasures that we're building up with these things. Now, the king does not leave his servants to starve to death while they labor for his glory. God is not unjust in that way. Along the path of righteousness, wealth may be added to you. It may not be. Well, wealth is not a mark of any sort of righteousness in any possible way. It's not as though people who are wealthy have followed God more faithfully. It's not as though people who are poor have followed God less faithfully. I mean, obviously some poverty is due to just pure laziness. We understand that. But much wealth is due to just pure greed. On the back table there, there's a number of magazines that we have supported, different groups, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and these different efforts trying to support underground Christians and this kind of thing. And you can read through those. I try to put some back there. It's not as though Christians living in poverty and who have been put to death for the kingdom have been less faithful somehow. Wealth is not a mark of righteousness. It may be added to you, but it's neither here nor there. It's really, where is your heart? Where is your life oriented? And have you gained it because God has added it to you in the process of following him, or has wealth been your mark? Is that what you're actively pursuing? Pursue the kingdom. You're right. The wealth you gain will then have, you'll have the right understanding of how to use that wealth, how to use what God adds to you. There's no need to take a vow of poverty. But wealth is not what you seek. Your responsibility is to align with the kingdom of God in all things. And if you gain wealth on the path of the kingdom, then use it for eternal gain. Use it for the glory of God. Use it in all manner of generosity, freely. I mean, just check yourself. If there's a need and you know you can meet it, is it easy for your heart to let go of that money? If it's not, I'd question where your heart is truly aligned with money. And of course, if you just gave to everything where somebody said they had a need, you'd be, broke in a second. That's not what I'm saying. But the needs where you align with, that you truly have the ability to meet in those ways, in those situations, is it easy for you to release money? Or is it really kind of like, if I release this money, I'm not going to have enough for this? Or I have found God to never be unfaithful. I have found myself to be in situations where we had very little, but amazingly, perhaps not amazingly, amazingly, but not in the sense like, wow, I can't believe it, just because God promises it. When you're faithful to God, He always gives what is sufficient. I've always found that to be true, even when we didn't have much. And we still gave generously when we didn't have much of anything. We have just, I don't know how God worked that into us. We've always been, I won't say what we give, but we've always been, Amanda and I, very generous since the moment we got married. Just always freely giving. God dispersed humanity millennia ago, not to keep them separated, but one to one day reunite them, not as conspirators, but as participants united in His kingdom, under His banner, under His flag, under His name, speaking His language. This is what Acts 2 means. Verses 4 and 6, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This is God uniting people back together, not in their own name, but in the name of Jesus, gathered together under His power, under His authority, for His name and His glory, to send them on a mission that they can understand each other in their language. This is not some charismatic prayer language. This is not some babble. This is each other are understanding each other's spoken languages. The Spirit is producing this to show that God is uniting people back, and there's this mission to go out and declare the gospel to all the languages, that all the languages can understand the gospel. The gospel is for all languages. That's what's going on here, that God's kingdom would be manifest, that it would take root, and that it would spread to every nation, every language, every tongue, every clan. That's the kingdom in which we live. This is the work that God is doing. Mothers, do you understand how your motherhood with your children? And our responsibility, I believe, goes beyond our children. It goes to the orphans. We see this in James. It's pure religion to care for the widows and the orphans, those who have no fathers, those who are unable to care for themselves. We see this motherhood goes beyond just our own kin. But do you understand how motherhood of your children connects to the kingdom of God? Raising up children who follow the King, live for His kingdom. That's what you're doing. Your goal is to effectively transfer their obedience from you to the Lord. Because you know that one day the relationship is transformed as we live in glory with Jesus as sons and daughters. Right? You're producing an equal. You're producing someone who will become an equal worshiper with you in the kingdom. How about your finances? Do you ever assess your finances? Do you ever look at your finances truly through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of God's kingdom, and say, okay, where are my finances truly aligned? Where is my heart aligned? Why am I using finances? Am I using finances to try to be content? Or are you content and therefore you're able to be free with your finances? Like if someone were to look at your checkbook, like me, Like if I were to look at your checkbook, just from my human eyes as a pastor, what do you think? Generally speaking, would I say, okay, that looks like an account that's in alignment with the kingdom of God, or would I look at it and say, this looks like you're pursuing wealth for your own sake? I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying. Because what's interesting is sometimes we would be terrified of what other people would see, but then we have like no care of what God, the way God looks at it. Oh gosh, I'm totally afraid of what this person might say because I know they're going to see some unrighteousness here, some way that's off here. And but then we have no care of whether that what that looks like before God. That's misusing grace. That God doesn't care. He loves me, so nothing really matters. I'd encourage you in these worship folders, we put this little section called Apply the Word on the back. Feel free to use these in Bible studies and things like that. That's what we're after, is trying to live it out. We're not just after knowing stuff. Knowing stuff without living it out is deceptive. You look at these questions. What does this passage teach us about God? As you go through, what does this teach us about God? We're telling that right now. How does Jesus fulfill this passage? We see Jesus fulfilling this. He's the one who we become united in. How does this teach us about ourselves, others, how we interact with others? How does this teach us about the good news of grace? What does this passage present for us to believe by faith? When you go through a Bible passage, what is there that you need to believe by faith? Not just go out and accomplish on your own, but believe by faith. This is the way it actually is. How closely is your life aligned with the kingdom of God? What needs to change, especially relating to your finances? We've been talking about kingdom alignment our whole life in the manhood group. Your whole life aligned with God. Do you ever go through and just truly assess your life? Is my life really in alignment with the gospel, with the kingdom, with Scripture? You can go through and truly assess your life, especially relating to your finances. Just ask yourself, how am I using my finances? How am I using them in relationship with my family? Is it just because we have money, or is it because you're actively using money to pursue the eternal end of imperishable glory? Think through that hard, deeply. What do you need to apply to your life from this passage? Money ain't going to solve your problems. And, what was his name? Oh, the great rapper, theologian. What was his name? Mo Money, Mo Problems. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Most of you have no idea, but there's a rap, Mo Money, Mo Problems, which is funny. He's singing that as he's actually trying to seek more money. Like, what are you doing, dude? You got the answer, like, right there. But this is why, even as a young church, we're pursuing missions opportunities around the world. Yes, local, but it's everywhere. Everywhere we have capacity to go, I want to be there. That's why we went to Peru, and we're going to keep trying to go back and develop a deeper partnership as long as we can. This is why starting to pursue Fiji. I told you Amanda and I met a guy, a pastor and his wife from Fiji, just kind of a random connection. And we had just been praying about, you know, if there are other opportunities that we need to be involved in for them to present themselves. And of course, we meet this guy, and we had been telling him about, just got back from Peru and doing this. And he says, you need to come to Fiji and do that because we have a huge, huge need. And so we're praying about trying to see if this is really a place that we should go. Here's, I'm going to put these in the back, but here's some newsletters and things from their ministry. They partner with Ambassadors for Christ. They have a Bible school in Fiji. They have a vocational school. They have at least 7 churches. And I just the way I'm reading, I'm not sure if they're their recent churches are part of the 7, but they're trying to plant more churches. They need help. They own a big acreage that they want to plant crops on to kind of provide either money or food for themselves. They need buildings built, like whole buildings, and you can go through. One of them has their finances in there. I mean, it's not a wealthy people. Obviously, wealthy people travel to certain places in Fiji, but Fiji, the locals are not wealthy. But I encourage you, you can go through, I'll put these on the back here. And pray so we wouldn't take a team, a full team there till next year, but just because we don't know them, we don't really know what the need is, I'm going to go and I'd like to take a maximum of 3 guys with me in October. That's when it would work for them. We just really need to know if this is a place that we should really try to pursue. But to me, when I look at it, it's just the opportunities and the impact just really seem to be massive there, just based on the people we have, even in this little small church, and what their needs are. Like, we could really make a massive impact for the kingdom of God. English is the local language. We can teach in English and do VBS in English. But they want people who know construction to build buildings, to do farming, to help them with farming, and teach at the college. The college is associated with a couple solid seminaries here also. Anyways, but pray for that, because we need to decide if this is really a place where God is leading us. But we need to send at least a couple people there ahead of time to meet. Knowing how much work went into Peru, but we already knew people there. if we had not known them, it would have been a disaster. So we really do need to pursue that and seek out if this is a place. But the reason we spend our money to do these things is because of the kingdom of God, because of the eternal gain, because of people turning from darkness to light. That's why we do these things. We're going to sing a couple songs here. The first one is called My Heart Is Yours. And there's this line, it says, "You have my heart, you have my heart." When we talk in English in this day, what do we mean, "you have my heart"? What we mean, "you have my desires, you have my life, my life is yours, my affections are yours, where I'm going is yours." And I'd really like, just for a second as they're coming up, just really begin to consider that. Is your life in alignment with the kingdom of God? Is your pursuit the eternal glory, the unfading glory, the imperishable glory, or is it really just focused on a perishable, fleeting stuff? Josh, do I have a scripture reading here? Let's stand and let's read this before we sing the next few verses of Psalm 34. All right, let's read together. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it."